Okay, we're continuing our study from the book of 2 Kings along with 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Had that nice and backwards. Thank you, Brother Ted. It's been a little while since we looked at 2 Chronicles. We spent quite a while in 1 Kings chapter 11, a very long chapter that has a lot of very important lessons to learn from, so we took our time going through that, but we reached the end of our study of 1 Kings 11 last time. The material that's in 1 Kings chapter 11 does not have parallel in 2 Chronicles. Most of what we are studying in 1 Kings, as we've already, particularly the first 10 chapters that we went through, we saw 2 Chronicles following that very closely. That parallel is about to resume from 1 Kings 12. We're going to have 2 Chronicles 10, those two following each other very closely. So we'll get back to studying both books at the same time, more or less, Lord willing. But before we proceed with that, just to kind of tie up a little bit of some loose ends, let's get over to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. The very tail end of chapter 9 concludes the reign of Solomon, which we saw at the end of 1 Kings 11 last week. So from this standpoint, this very last portion of 2 Chronicles chapter 9 does parallel the very tail end of 1 Kings 11. So we want to read those verses here and I know we looked at a couple of these verses when we were at the end of 1 Kings 10, but we'll go back and look at this summary of the reign of King Solomon. So we want to start this morning reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 22 through 31. And Brother Stephen, can you read that for us, please? 2 Chronicles 9, 22 to 31.
King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth, the riches of wisdom, and all the kings of the earth saw the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, and raiments, harness, and spices, horses, and mules, and great year by year. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls of horses and chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And he reigned over all the kings from the river even unto the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And the king made silver in Jerusalem as stones, cedar trees made he as sycamore trees that are in the low plains in abundance. And they brought unto Solomon horses out of Egypt and out of all lands. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the vision of Ado the seer against Jeroboam and the son of Nebat? And Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 4 years. And Solomon slept with his father, and he was buried in the city of David his father, and
all right. Now, if we only read 2 Chronicles and we didn't read 1 Kings, well, we wouldn't be doing a good job then anyway, would we? But if we did that, and we were reading the life of Solomon and things that happened, just from the account in 2 Chronicles, what would we possibly conclude about Solomon's life that would be missing a major, major situation? There's nothing mentioned in 2 Chronicles about all those events of 1 Kings 11 about his heart being turned away from the Lord and going off to serve idols. All of the background for why Jeroboam ultimately became king over 10 tribes of Israel, the split in the kingdom. Now we're going to read about the split in the kingdom in chapter 10 here. Lord willing, but it doesn't give us the background of why that happened or how that happened. It doesn't mention the spiritual problem that Solomon had by marrying those wives that he did from all those other nations that were not of Israel that worshipped idols, and then they turned his heart to worshiping idols, and then he had all of that trouble from the Lord. That's not recorded here in 2 Chronicles. Well, does it need to be? Well, it's in 1 Kings. So God, many times, will put certain details in one place that we're not going to read in the other place. Some things are repeated, if the Lord repeats it, then that deserves our attention. But sometimes we'll find something in one place that's not mentioned in another. So that's why we have to put it all together to get the whole picture. So the problem that Solomon had in turning away from the Lord is not found in 2 Chronicles. But what is not found in either 2 Chronicles or 1 Kings? When he turned back to the Lord, when he repented. So we didn't read about that at the end of 1 Kings 11. As soon as Ahijah the prophet, and there's the barest hint right here of those events when it mentions in verse 29 the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite. It says against Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Well, that's the same prophet that went to him in 1 Kings 11 with that garment that he tore into 12 pieces and then gave 10 of those pieces to Jeroboam the son of Nebat, informing him that he was going to reign over 10 of the tribes of Israel, but he was going to preserve Judah, and of course we read also Benjamin, the other one, that would be continue to be ruled over by David's descendants, as God was preserving David's throne, ultimately as he was going to bring Christ through the lineage of David to sit upon his throne as the King of Kings that he is, which is why we refer to him as the Christ. He is the King. So he became the rightful heir of David's throne. He's sitting on the right hand of the Father now, ruling over his spiritual kingdom on that spiritual throne, but he was the rightful heir of it. But God preserved the throne of David because of David's righteousness and to bring to pass all that he had foretold with all of his plans to bring Christ into the world. But that was preserved for David's descendants. The rest of the tribes went to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Ahijah was the one that gave him that prophecy and the promise that we saw at the end of 1 Kings 11. The promise that if he followed the Lord, if Jeroboam followed God the way that David had, God was promised to make his kingdom sure, make his throne secure in the same way that he had with David. And what we're going to quickly find out in chapter 10 here in 2 Chronicles along with 1 Kings 12, that Jeroboam didn't believe that promise. So he's going to come up with his own solution to a problem that he didn't actually have. The problem that he invented in his mind that he had was insecurity of his throne, a threat to his throne by all of his subjects going down to Jerusalem, which is the capital of the rival kingdom, ruled over by Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And he's thinking, well, if all my people are going down three times a year to Jerusalem, where Rehoboam reigns, they're all going to start following him, and then I'm going to lose my throne. Well, God had already told him. There were no worries about that. Well, if David didn't have a problem having the Solomon and making a covenant with King Saul's son, the heir to that throne, and then after Jonathan's death, of course, that covenant included his descendants, and Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, sat at David's table. David made him as one of his own sons. Well, David obviously believed what God promised about making his throne sure, so he could bring in what would have been his chief rival to make him part of his family. He knew God was going to keep his word, so he kept his covenant with his faith in God. Well, Jeroboam doesn't believe any of that, so he thinks, I'm going to lose my kingdom if they're all going down to Jerusalem. So then he's going to solve that problem that he doesn't actually have by doing evil, as we're going to see the details of it to come. But there's just that mention of Ahijah's prophecies against Jeroboam. That's, of course, part of the background there for why there's a split in the kingdom. But the root of all that was Solomon's heart turning away from the Lord to those idols. Well, that's not mentioned in 2 Chronicles. But he did repent of that, which is not mentioned in 2 Chronicles, but it's also not mentioned in 1 Kings. So how do we know that King Solomon repented? If it's not mentioned in 2 Chronicles or 1 Kings. We have the book of Ecclesiastes that records it. We also actually have a prophecy of it. We have prophecies of that. One that we've gone back and looked at several times is 2 Samuel chapter 7. So even if we didn't have the details that we do from the book of Ecclesiastes, would we expect from the way the Lord foretold how he was going to work with Solomon that Solomon would repent of the iniquity that he would fall into? We have this word right here. We can read it again. And just even if we had nothing else but this, we would have confidence that what the Lord foretold, obviously, he would bring to pass. So here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as he is speaking about David's son-to-be in verses 12 through 16, we're going to see what he was saying about Solomon particularly and about David's throne. But all of this is we're reading about right now in our study. But let's read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, Brother Ted. Okay, well, there's a lot just in those few verses, isn't there? But what we're seeing about the preservation of David's throne, that was included in that prophecy. This is one of those places where God made that promise to David. Did God fulfill that? Well, he obviously did, and we're seeing that even at this point now when he's taking the kingdom away from Solomon, actually from his son Rehoboam, as punishment for Solomon's iniquity, not just Solomon's, but as we saw at the end of 1 Kings 11, when Solomon turned to idols, he had a lot of company in that, didn't he? As the leader of Israel, did anyone follow him? That had been a persistent problem in Israel's history, and we reviewed that, and so they went right back to that pattern when Solomon did. So that was a sad thing to see, but there was punishment then, not just for Solomon, but for all the nation then for what they had done. God mentions how he was going to preserve David's throne and not just for those generations, but permanently, forever, that was going to ultimately have its fulfillment through the coming of Christ, as we know. But he mentions Solomon specifically there, not by name, but David's son that was going to rule after him. Was the Lord foreseeing him falling into iniquity in verse 14? Yes. Was God going to wink at his sins? Was he going to ignore those things? Was he going to say, because this is David's son, I'll give him a pass on that. I'm just not going to be concerned with him falling into iniquity. Since his father was so righteous, I'll just ignore that. And that's not the way God works. And so what did he say he was going to do to Solomon when he fell into iniquity? Chasing him with the rod of men. He was going to use men as the tool to punish. And we read about that in 1 Kings 11. Those adversaries that he raised up. One from Edom, one from Syria. And then Jeroboam the son of Nebat, one from within. A fellow Israelite. So he had three specific men that God raised up as adversaries to Solomon as part of this chastening, this punishment for his iniquities. Verse 15, though, what does he say about that? He doesn't just conclude at verse 14 and then leave out the next part. He assures David there was going to be a difference between Solomon and Saul. Well, one thing they would have in common was what? Well, Saul fell into iniquity, didn't he? And Solomon did too. So that they shared. But what was going to be different, according to verse 15?
God withheld his mercy from Saul, but will not do so from Solomon.
So there was going to be a difference in the outcome. Now, it's not because God is a respecter of persons that he would use one standard of judgment with one man and a different one with another. We have so an abundance of scriptures, Old and New Testaments, that over and over assure us of the righteousness of God and his judgment and the fact that he doesn't respect persons. We're all here right now, live on this earth, but our time here is short, especially compared to eternity. Our life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away, as he tells us in James chapter 4. We know that's true. We're going to all go to judgment. We're all going to face the Lord and our Maker in the judgment. We're going to give account for how we lived our lives. Did we believe in Him? Did we do His will or not? We're going to give account. But he's going to judge us all by the same standard. So he's not going to have one for me, a different one for you. It's not arbitrary. It's not like something that we have to guess at. The Lord's told us exactly the standards by which he's going to judge us all. And he dealt with Saul and his iniquities as he dealt with Solomon and his. But the Lord foretold there was going to be a difference in their outcome. And what was going to be at the heart of that difference? It wasn't going to be because God was going to just arbitrarily decide to show Solomon his mercy and not to Saul. There would be a reason for it. And what would be that reason? Well, Proverbs 28, verse 13. This is one of those passages that speak about the nature of God and the basis upon which or how he deals with men and their iniquities, mankind. And so here's a reminder of that specifically as he talks about to whom he gives mercy and to whom he wouldn't, as it's implied here. But Proverbs 28, verse 13 of the day.
He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy.
All right, now look at those two things there in verse 13. To obtain the Lord's mercy, which Saul didn't, but Solomon did. What's the condition for it? It's twofold. All right. Now, did Saul do either of those? Trick question. Think about it. Did he do either of those? Well, yeah. He got back down into a corner in 1 Samuel 15 without reading that whole chapter. I mean, he argued and argued with the Lord through Samuel the prophet. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. When he was commanded to destroy all the Amalekites and all of their animals, and they saved the best of the flocks, to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Well, that's not what the Lord told him to do. He told him to utterly destroy all those animals. And so Saul goes up to Samuel and says, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. And what did Samuel respond? What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in my ears? I mean, how could the sheep go bad and the cows go moo if they're dead? It's pretty obvious when he's referring to the fact that they were still very much alive when God told him to destroy them all. So there wouldn't have been anything to hear if they were dead. That was his point. And then he starts, well, we're saving them for a sacrifice. And the people said to do that, so I did that. But I've obeyed. No, he hadn't. But that argument went on until eventually, of course, Samuel told him, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. So he didn't obey. And eventually, what did Saul finally admit? He said, I've sinned. But he said, turn with me now and honor me before the people. He wanted him to worship God with Saul before the people to show his approval by God's prophet who had been the last judge of Israel. So Samuel had such high standing in Israel. For Saul to lose that publicly before all the people was, I mean, that was the thing Saul was most concerned with, is what the people thought. That was the reason why he had not destroyed all those animals, because the people wanted to save them, so Saul went with the people. And so he still wanted to go with the people with Samuel. So that root problem we can see in 1 Samuel 15, he didn't repent of that. So eventually he was argued down to a point where he had to admit that he had sinned, but did he forsake the sin? I mean, he only confessed and admitted it because he was forced. To be forced to admit, when you're pinned down by an argument and you're forced to admit, okay, yeah, I did it, does that mean that you have repented of it? That's the next step, and that was a step he didn't take. So he didn't forsake those sins. He didn't put that away and didn't repent. Without doing that, somebody who's covering up or hiding their sins, they're not going to prosper. They're not going to obtain the Lord's mercy. Saul, eventually, those sins were uncovered. He had to admit it, but he didn't repent. He didn't forsake those sins. And did he obtain the Lord's mercy? No, he didn't. So when he said, I'm not going to take my mercy away from Solomon like I did from Saul, the difference and the reason why is because Saul never repented of his sins. But for Solomon to be able to obtain that mercy, then what does that necessarily mean? He was going to have to repent. So even if we did not have the book of Ecclesiastes to show that new mind that Solomon had, where he had repented, where he had forsaken those sins, even if we didn't have those details there, which we're very thankful to the Lord we have all that, because that's such an important book to teach us the right way to think. We have the way of this world, and the way that where things will lead if we love this world. We have the man that God gave more abundance to than anybody that's ever lived. The CEO of Amazon and Bill Gates and all those guys, they're not Solomon. They don't equal what Solomon had. Solomon had it all, and he experienced it all. And then we have all that the details of that and what he learned from it in the book of Ecclesiastes. But the prophecy that he was going to repent was right there in 2 Samuel. So even without those details from Ecclesiastes, we know, based on what God said he was going to do with Solomon, that he was going to not take his mercy away. And when God says why, or to whom he gives his mercy, those who confess and repent of their sins, we know that Solomon did, just based on that alone. But of course, the book of Ecclesiastes gives us the details of that. So it's a 12-chapter book where we can see Solomon expressing what he learned from all that happened in his life. And so when that book begins, the first two verses of Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So what is Solomon saying about all those things, everything that he had, everything that he experienced as far as the pleasures of this world and all that he went through? I mean, he opens up with that. That's the opening lines of the book. So you can already see what he concluded about all that he had done as far as loving this world and living for it. And it just continues from there. And especially in those first two chapters, he goes into detail about all that he experienced. He didn't withhold from himself any of the pleasures that this world had to offer. He went after it all, experienced it all, and what was his conclusion about it? It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. What's the purpose of our life then? If everything in this world, all the material things and the pleasures of it, if it's all vanity, then should we all just be depressed and say, well, there's just nothing to live for? No, it's if that's what we wanted to live for, then that would be something to be depressed about, because that is all vanity and vexation of spirit. But there is something to live for. Well, there's someone to live for, and of course that's God. And that's when he says that There's nothing better for man than that we eat and drink and enjoy the good in our labor. Eat and drink so that we can have the strength to serve the Lord and to do those good things, and then to enjoy doing the Lord's will, doing those good things. That is what is profitable and given to us from the Lord. And he first says that in Ecclesiastes 2:24. It's repeated in chapter 3, and then it comes up again in subsequent chapters. And then we get to the very end of the book where he spells it out so plainly, and we'll, without having to study the entire book of Ecclesiastes about the repentance of Solomon, we see how the book begins. Let's note how it ends. So we read the first two verses. Brother Glenn, can you read the last two verses of Ecclesiastes? That's chapter 12, verses 13 and 14.
Let us bear, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil.
So these are the words of Solomon at the end of his life, and this was his heart when he was going to meet his Maker. He understood he was going to be judged for everything. And what had he done with all that wickedness that he fell into? He knew that was vanity. He knew that was wrong. And he put that away. He repented. And what did he do? As he had spent his whole life before he fell into iniquity, fearing God and keeping his commandments, did he go back to that? Did he repent and go back to that? Yes, he did. And we have this book as a record of what he did, but also encouraging, teaching us to fear God and keep his commandments. We don't want to have a period of time where we go astray. When in life is that, when does that tend to be most common, where somebody like Solomon, who was brought up, taught about his Maker from day one. He had David as a father, and we, of course, we know in Proverbs chapter 4, he goes into detail of what his father David taught him from the beginning about seeking wisdom and understanding and serving God. So he had that great advantage of having a man after God's own heart for his earthly father. But for those that are brought up being taught about their Maker and the need to serve them, when in life is the temptation, when does it seem that so many will, in spite of that, turn away from the Lord to follow after vanity?
It seems to be tied in what the way he started at the beginning of chapter 12.
Which is,
remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth.
Yeah, where he ends chapter 11 and begins chapter 12. We'll send you there, Brother Jan. Can you, and we'll get back in order here in a second, but Ecclesiastes 11, 9 to 12, 1.
Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thy heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them.
All right, so how many people would like for the entirety of the Bible to be Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9, starting with the word rejoice, if they could put a period at the end of the word eyes there? There are a lot of people that would be very delighted if that was the entire Bible, where they could put a period there and that there was nothing else before or after that. But that's not the case. He's not encouraging anyone to do that. But it is pointing out what the tendency of youth is. When we're young, you think you're going to live forever, and boy, the world looks like a lot of fun. Get all wrapped up and involved in the pursuit of all those things. He says, okay, do that, but then we have the but that comes after the word eyes. There's no period there. There's the but what? There's going to be judgment, which is what we saw also at the very last verse of the book of chapter 12. There is going to be judgment. So if we do that, if you go after the world, now, sadly, How many young people get wrapped up in those things and then something happens, and then in the midst of that, or even as part of that or a consequence of that, something happens and they don't, they'll never make it to beyond youth and doing those things. I mean, that's a real sad thing that happens. I've seen, it's really sad when you see that, and when you see the broken bodies and the tragedies that occur and with young people and things that happen sometimes and that they're in the midst of. And I remember some of my memories from back in medical school many years ago, and seeing the trauma cases they bring into Richland. You see teenagers come in and they've been drinking and in a car driving, and a bunch of them, and you know, they wreck the cars, and seeing them, you see them die, you see their parents come in heartbroken, everything. But people do things like that, and not everybody gets the opportunity, or multiple opportunities, or opportunities beyond that. There's always an opportunity somewhere in there. But some people, you know, persist in that. That may be it. So not everybody survives out of that time. That also comes up elsewhere in this book. But the point is, there's a judgment coming. And that's a great gamble with one's eternity to follow after the vanity of this world. And so what does he say to do with it in verse 10? Remove that. Put it away. Childhood and youth are vanity. What should we do even in our youth? Remember our Creator. So was Solomon desiring that anybody would end up falling into what he did? Even as a young person, when they may have many years. I mean, he was older when he had his problems. He was towards the back end of his life, his time on the earth. But he recognized a lot of people get wrapped up in those things, especially in their younger years. Don't do it. Don't do that. Remember your Creator. Serve, fear God, and keep His commandments. Start doing that when you're young, and don't ever stop. Brother Michael?
Ephesians 5, mm-hmm. and 15 through 17, that see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not wise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is.
Yep. And we have a lot like that, and fleeing youthful lusts, and 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us. And so we have a lot of scriptures that warn us about those temptations. The devil can make those things so enticing, especially when we're younger, and he warns us against that. Don't fall into those things when you're older. It doesn't mean that you, there's some people that get into do all kinds of crazy and foolish and wicked things when they're well down the road in life. I see too much of that too, and I just scratch my head sometimes. You see, I remember seeing a guy, and he ended up, this was a guy who had an artificial hip. He was almost 70 years old and decided to take up heroin. And so he was shooting heroin and got a terrible bacterial infection. His bloodstream had seeded the hardware in his hip from his hip replacement. So they had to remove that, and I mean, it was a mess. This guy, here he is, almost 70 years old. Like, what are you thinking? But he hadn't done that before. I mean, who takes up heroin when they're almost 70 years old? But he's not the only one I've seen. Like, there's just some of those things you remember, you see people do. But it's not like youth is the only time people get into crazy things and follow after wickedness. The devil's going to tempt us all the way through. But there is a lot of it that comes, and there's a lot of susceptibility in the younger years. But don't do it any time. I mean, that lesson at the end of the book is for all of us from day one till day last. Fear God and keep His commandments. That is our whole duty. That is the conclusion of the whole matter. We need to spend our lives doing that. So that's the repentant mind. That's the mind of Solomon. As at the end of his life, so he was no longer following after those idols and all of that vanity and vexation of spirit. So it's encouraging that we have that book preserving as a record for us what was in the mind of Solomon as God did chasten him with the rod of men. He did bring him to repentance. And we see what we have in such an important book and those timeless lessons that are recorded in the book of Ecclesiastes from Solomon. So we know how things ended for him. And it was good for him as far as himself personally and how things ended in his life as he was prepared for eternity in spite of the sins that he fell into that we read about there in 1 Kings 11. So that was Solomon's life there. Then his son is going to become king. Now, one of the problems with, there are many problems with sin. But one of those problems, and we've already seen many examples of it, but we've already seen some of that with Solomon in 1 Kings 11 that we last studied. When he talked about the punishment that was going to come upon not just Solomon, but all the nation for their going after idols. One of the common problems that comes about from falling into sin is... We don't, you know, the old saying about no man is an island. Well, we're not. We don't just live a little isolated life that has no connection or impact on other people. When we fall into sin, if we go after and fall into iniquity, what are the chances that no one else is going to be impacted by that? It'll just be us. I mean, that's just about impossible. Yeah, zero, Tom, that's right. It is going to affect other people. And that's why we have the what are the two great commandments? Number one and number two, as Jesus told us in Matthew 22. When he was asked, what is the great commandment of the law? He said, to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the greatest commandment. But he says, the second is like unto it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two laws hang all the law and prophets. Everything else is based on that. Romans chapter 13 mentions, quotes almost all of the Ten Commandments, repeats them as part of the law of Christ there. But he says, love works no ill to his neighbor. And quotes those things. Well, people that steal. If you steal, you're stealing from somebody. You know, that's your sin to steal, but it's hurting somebody else. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Somebody's committing adultery. It's committing adultery with somebody else. That's hurting somebody else. That's hurting somebody else's family. Bringing somebody else into sin. To kill. I mean, how do you think Abel felt about Cain falling into that sin? That wasn't good for Abel, was it? I mean, that you kill, you're killing somebody. You're doing harm to somebody else. I mean, how many of the commandments are based on that? That if you do those things, if you commit those sins, you are harming someone else. You're not loving them as your neighbor, as yourself. So that's why those laws hang on those commandments, to love God and love our neighbor. Because if we're committing sin, we're sinning against God, and in almost every case, we're going to be doing harm to somebody else. And it may also be what happened with Israel under Solomon. When he worshipped idols... I mean, nobody could say, well, he worshipped those idols by himself. Well, actually, what happened to him there is another illustration of that point. How did he get caught up in that? How did a man with the upbringing that Solomon had, being taught all he had been taught by David, his father, man after God's own heart, about loving God and serving God and pursuing after wisdom, which is what Solomon had done all of his life, how could he, knowing all that he knew and understanding all that he did, turn to idols later in his life? How could that happen? How did it happen? Evil communications corrupts. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. And doesn't that begin by be not deceived? Evil communications corrupt good manners. So if we have influences from other people, no matter what we already know and understand, no matter how much we know of the will of God or how well we've been doing that, if we bring influences into our lives that are against that, can we fall into sin? He said, don't be deceived about that. Well, Solomon, if it happened to him, can it happen to us? And it was by his wives that he married. They worshipped idols, and so they influenced him. Well, then when he did it, what was the impact on the nation? His evil communications corrupted It corrupted the nation. So it started with the wives that he married. It affected him. And then as the leader of all Israel, it affected the whole nation. So how many times do we see someone's sins end up causing other people to sin? Just by that example. It's the same reason why if we're a good example, we can encourage others to follow the Lord and do good. That's what we need to be doing. But if we fall into sin, we can lead others into sin. What we're about to see in this next chapter in 2 Chronicles 10 as well as 1 Kings 12, there's going to be another one that we're going to see that has influences from what happened to Solomon. It's his own son, Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam, was he around to see the wickedness that Solomon fell into? Yes. Was he around to see the repentance of his father? Well, obviously so, because that was how Solomon left the earth, and then Rehoboam took over and became king after him. And do you think Solomon told Rehoboam, "Don't do what I did. Fear God and keep his commandments"? He had those words too, no doubt. He's going to become king. He's going to inherit Solomon's throne. But as soon as he becomes king, he's going to lose 10 tribes per what God had promised as punishment for Solomon and for the nation of Israel and their idolatry, which is going to be a huge reminder to Rehoboam right there. Don't do that yourself. I mean, if anybody had a very clear example of God's punishment for falling into idolatry and turning away from the Lord, what about Rehoboam? I mean, he's going to be living it. And so if anybody should remember, okay, I'm not going to do that. I am going to fear God and keep my commandments. I'm going to continue and not turn away from him all of my days. Well, that's what we would... It would be great if that's what we read and that's what he did. Unfortunately, what's he going to do? He's going to walk the straight and narrow for 3 years. And then what's going to happen? Off he's going to go. No record of him repenting. So he's going to go astray. So is there going to be any connection between Solomon's problems and his son having problems spiritually? I mean, it's sure not difficult to connect the dots there, is it? We're going to see impacts there. It affected the nation. It's going to affect Solomon's own family. He's going to have his grandson that's going to reign after Rehoboam. He's also going to... Ahijah didn't follow the Lord either. So Solomon's going to lose his son. His grandson didn't serve the Lord. It's not going to be until his great-grandson, Asa, until we see another one that walked in the steps of David. There's going to be ripples from the problems that Solomon had that are going to affect the nation of Israel and Solomon's own family specifically for quite a few generations. Well, what happens with iniquity? That pattern we see very often. And how often do we see the examples of that even in our present time? Somebody, they have this problem in their life and with sin, and how often do you see the next generation just repeats that cycle and it just persists? It's a very common thing to see, unfortunately, but that's the way the devil works. It's another reason for us to be very vigilant to not fall into sin. We don't want to hurt ourselves and lose our own souls, number one, but we also don't want to cause someone else to stumble because we have stumbled. We don't want to be a bad example to anyone, especially we don't want to do that to our own family, to our children and grandchildren, maybe we will eventually will get things right in our life, but then if we've lost our own family, I mean, what's the comfort then? So that's something we want to avoid. And I know we've just kind of set the table now for really digging into what happens with Rehoboam, which we will try to get into, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. as we want to in earnest get started into 1 Kings 12 and 2 Chronicles chapter 10. But that does let us see what happened with Solomon, what the lessons were that the Lord left for us from his life, as we will now unfortunately see the slide occur in Israel. The kingdom of Israel is going to split. Things are never going to be in Israel's history. It's never going to reach the point or be as good as we've seen it under David and Solomon. So the high point for Israel's history, that's been reached. We're about to leave that behind. I know Brother Jan's been to Israel a number of times, and what's the big hotel they have in that everybody's heard of over there? They have the King David Hotel. That's the prominent one, right?
They wouldn't let me stay there.
They wouldn't let you stay there, huh? So anyway, but that's the King David Hotel. That's a major landmark in modern Israel. But I mean, that shows you right there when even today, even to this very present day, those that are Jews, when they're looking at the zenith of their history, what do they recognize? I mean, that was it. I mean, you don't see. Is there a King Rehoboam Hotel over there, Jan? is there a King Jeroboam Hotel? I don't think so. There's a time they recognize, and in a sense, that's sad that even now when they're looking back, I mean, they look back to something. How long ago? That's 3,000 years ago. That was it for Israel. So. Nothing else is as good as what we've read as far as that for that physical kingdom of the Old Testament. That eventually it ended in 70 AD. Of course, we have the opportunity, being the spiritual kingdom and nation of God, His church today, and our whole purpose is we want to follow the Lord like His righteous ones that we have examples of, like David. And Solomon, as we've seen his life, with that exception of that period when he did turn away, but fearing God and keeping his commandments. I mean, isn't that still what he's asking us to do and requiring of us? And that is. So that's what we want to do all of our days. So for us, we can be at that point, that very high point with the Lord serving him all of our days. And that's what we would like all of us to do. All right, well, we'll close for this morning. Brother Tom, would you lead us in prayer as we finish?